morning, as God speaks to us from His Word, we'll be considering Psalm 84. I encourage you to turn there in your own Bibles, or you'll find that text on page 6 in your program, and then a place to follow along as we think about God's Word on page 7. Let's hear this Word of God as the psalmist writes in Psalm 84 of his longing to come and worship God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for her young, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Let's pray. Father, today we pray that You would give us hearts that long to worship. We do not have these hearts on our own. But we ask today, O God, that You would change our hearts through the transforming power of Your Word and Your Spirit who speaks through this Word to our hearts. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. On a plaque at the base of the Statue of Liberty, there is etched the poem, The New Colossus, written by the 19th century American poet Emma Lazarus. The poem ends with the statue herself speaking those immortal words of invitation from America. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Yearning to breathe free. What an expression of one of the deepest longings that have ever been expressed. And by that statue, thousands of immigrants entered this country, passing by Lady Liberty to Ellis Island. Today's immigrants have many ports of entry. Some of the most daring, with the greatest yearning to breathe free, enter through South Florida. One recent incident that portrays the desperate longing of these Cuban refugees to escape Castro's communist regime is reported on the website of Channel 6 News in Lauderdale-by-the-Sea, Florida, in a story dated March 25th of last year. It says, three Cuban refugees were recovering Thursday night at the Fort Lauderdale hospital after a week at sea, but five others who left Jibacoa just outside of Havana with them are feared dead. They're being treated for severe dehydration and sunburn after being rescued earlier in the day by U.S. Coast Guard agents. Coast Guard agents rescued the trio after receiving a call at about 11:45 a.m. Thursday. The three Cubans were spotted floating in the treacherous waters in makeshift rafts made out of inner tubes. Coast Guard Petty Officer Anastasia Burns said it was not immediately known how many people were aboard the rafts, which bobbed in waters that contained 6 to 8 foot breaking waves. The National Weather Service said winds in the area were measured at 23 miles per hour, with gusts reaching 34 miles per hour. The men were helped out of the water by people along the beach. The woman was seen laying on her bag atop a bundle of inner tubes, which had been tied together by what looked like bed sheets to create the makeshift raft. I looked at the pictures that were attached to that story. Indeed, that is what the raft was constructed of. Three inner tubes, like you and I would use to float down the Guadalupe River, lashed together with bed sheets. To navigate 6 to 8 foot waves. What would drive a person and thousands of others just like them to risk their lives on the open seas in such a ridiculous craft? It must be a longing to breathe free. Now here's the saddest part of the whole report. It said, the woman whose sources said may have departed from El Cerro in Havana could face deportation since she did not reach land. Under the U.S. wet foot, dry foot policy, only migrants who reach shore are allowed to remain in the country. This woman may have already been returned to Cuba because of her rescue by the Coast Guard, which took place while she was still in the raft, a few yards offshore. What an illustration of the yearning to breathe free, of a human being's longing to be somewhere where they were not. But listen to this. The person that was writing Psalm 84 had a similar intense yearning to be where he was not. And what was he longing for? He was longing for an opportunity to worship God. You see, in the Old Testament country of Israel, there was not a church building on every corner. Instead, God had commanded that he be worshipped in one place and one place only, and that in his temple in Jerusalem. And so this man, along with hundreds of others, would engage in a long journey, a pilgrimage, we would call it. Coming by foot or by donkey, over miles of difficult terrain, exposed to the elements and the dangers of bandits along the way, just to be able to worship God. What would drive him to risk his life through such dangerous circumstances to accomplish such a perilous pilgrimage? It was a longing to worship. And for him, it was an emotional thing. Listen to his words as he says, my soul yearns, it even faints, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He was passionate about worship. It involved his heart, his emotions, his longings, his yearning. Today, as we continue to contemplate what worship is all about, I want us to consider the place of emotion in worship. To what extent should our worship be an emotional experience? I believe this psalmist would tell us that worship expresses a believer's longing to be at home in God's presence. With the words of a love poem, he begins, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. He speaks of yearning and fainting, of longing to be home. In verse 3, he talks of the sparrow that has found a home there in God's temple, or the swallow that has found a place where she can not only nest but raise a family. And he speaks of a place that is home, a place that is safe, a place that is welcoming. And he longs to be there too, in God's house, this warm, welcoming place where even birds can make a home, but where people also can feel welcome and safe. Safe because there he is about to meet the Lord Almighty. But the Lord Almighty, even though he was powerful, and the God of the universe, is not a threat to him. For this Lord Almighty, he says, is my King and my God. He has a personal relationship with him. The God of the covenant, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, who is all-powerful, has directed his power not only to save him, but to preserve him and to bring him into his presence. It's a safe place, a welcoming place, He longs to be home there. Like the bird that finds a home and a place to nest, even near your altar, he says. The altar, which is not a place of fear, it's a place to remind us that there is a sacrifice for our sin, that what would keep us away from God has been dealt with, that our sin has been paid. Ultimately, the altar was a picture of Christ who was to come, who would be the Savior of all those who trust in Him. Verse 4, he talks of how blessed are those who dwell in your house. Transitioning from the birds that are able to dwell there, to think of the Levites who spent their days living in the house of God, serving in the temple, able to worship you all the time. And he says, just like a bird who expresses her joy in song, so I would delight to live there and praise you all day long. Because worship warms my heart. It's this longing to experience God's presence at worship that drove this man to undertake this dangerous pilgrimage. The danger, the difficulty, the distance was outweighed by the anticipation of being able to meet with God, to be in His presence, to be at home with the Lord. If you don't experience that longing ever as you come to worship, then you probably should ask yourself the question, do I see myself as a pilgrim? Do I see myself as one who doesn't belong in this world? Do I see myself as one who is on a journey through this world towards heaven? The Bible says we should be such. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Paul in Philippians said, I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Where are you most at home? If you're most at home in this world and are content with this world and wish you could stay here, then you will not have a desire to come and worship God. If you're content to stop here, then you're not on a pilgrimage. If your desire is not to be with God who satisfies you more than anything this world has to offer, then you're not viewing yourself as an alien or a stranger. You're viewing yourself as a citizen of this world and not of heaven. And the longing to be with God will not be there. You will not long for worship until you see worship as a picture of being home with God forever. A glimpse of that. You see, all pilgrims long to remain in God's presence. Again, the psalmist says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. The psalmist is saying, you know, when worship service is over, I wish it wasn't. I wish I could stay. I wish I didn't have to leave. There's nothing that the lunch table has to offer. There's nothing on TV this afternoon. There is nothing I would rather do than to worship God. Now he realizes that he can't stay. But he wishes that he could, like the Levites that lived there, like the birds, to be there and to be safe with the Lord Almighty, who is his King and his God, rather than returning to a world that is full of temptation, to be satisfied too easily with things that cannot meet our deepest longings. To stay here in the presence of God where he doesn't have to battle the trials of this world. To stay where he can contemplate Christ and the gospel and all the blessings that are his of being forgiven. To be near the altar where he can focus on what Christ has done for him and be so joyful that God would love someone as sinful as he is. Those are the things that capture the pilgrim's heart. But he recognizes he must leave, and so a pilgrim's longing relies on God's power. He talks about those who are on pilgrimage in verses 5 through 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. He is not trying to complete the pilgrimage on his own. And the same should be true of us, whether our pilgrimage is like him going to Jerusalem or whether his pilgrimage is like us on the way through the world to heaven. We cannot do it on our own strength. We must have our hearts set on the goal. but God gives us the strength. We can work out our salvation, but we do it with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do His good purpose. We long. God strengthens. He helps us through dry times when our heart does not long to worship. On his pilgrimage, he passed through the Valley of Baca. We don't know exactly what that is, but you can tell from the context that it was a desert. Because the context is, even as I walk through the desert, I make it a place of springs. You know, the dryness of the desert does not deter me because my heart is set on the goal. And as my heart is set on the goal, I delight even to go through deserts to get there. And then he reflects on the fact that as my heart is set on that the autumn rains come to this desert. Now, the autumn rains came after the crops had been harvested to refresh and replenish the earth so it was ready for fruitfulness the next year. He says, as I set my heart on worship, as I long for that, you come along, God, and you give me strength to strength. You increase my strength, he says in verse 7. You honor my desire by coming alongside me and helping me as I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. You come and work in me as I rely on your power. For those who long to be in God's presence, for those who find refreshment for the journey, for those who fix their eyes on heaven, God will give this longing of our hearts and refresh us. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 35. He actually speaks of it being fulfilled in Christ with these words. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then they will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. And the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. You see, Jesus was coming, and now He has come. And it's in looking to Him as our goal and setting our heart's desire on being with Him that we can make it through the dry times. We can make it through the desert. And God meets us there. And through Christ we have all that we need. And as we walk in that way that He's called us to walk, He will come alongside us and walk with us by His Spirit. If we long to be in His presence, He will give us refreshment for the journey, even in the desert, as we fix our eyes on heaven. This Thursday, I'll be longing to have Amy home. She's leaving this afternoon to go to Chattanooga to visit her sisters and her mother there. And she's coming back Thursday night, and Thursday I will be longing for her to be home. I'll be watching my clock. Throughout this week, as I'm reminded of her absence, I'll be longing for her to be there. It's that feeling of longing that is analogous to our desire to worship. Because the reason I long for Amy to be home is so that things will be right. And the reason that we long to worship God is because it gives us a glimpse of when things will be right. Of heaven. When we'll be together with the Lord forever. And it is that longing that we go through pilgrimage. That we're looking at our watch as we come to worship, counting down the days. When will I be with God forever? Well, at least I can be with Him now. And I can reflect on what heaven will be. Because you see, worship is a glimpse of heaven, which is our real home. It's an opportunity to experience God's presence among His people with whom we will spend eternity. Of course, He lives in us individually, and so we should worship Him privately and individually. But that cannot replace public worship. That reminds us of that great multitude gathered before God in heaven. We gather as God's people to worship Him because we long to be with Him in heaven forever. And together we can express our longing to be at home. Our longing to be together in God's presence as God's people. And there we can be refreshed to go back out into the world for another 6 days to engage in that pilgrimage, to engage in that battle, to engage in the trials and temptations that plague us all the way till heaven. And we come back on the seventh day to worship again before we begin another week. Worship expresses that longing to be at home with God. So the second thing that worship does for us is worship explores the blessings of being a part of God's people. He expresses how wonderful these blessings are. In verse 10 he said, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." One day in worship is better than 3 years anywhere else. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather have the lowliest position serving at the church than be the master of the house of wickedness. It is so much better." Spurgeon put it very succinctly when he said, God's worst is better than Satan's best. But it doesn't always look that way, does it? That's why it's so hard to live like a pilgrim. In verse 12, the psalmist says, "O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Doesn't always look like we're blessed for trusting in, does it? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, Hebrews tells us. To have not seen and to have believed is what faith is. We are looking forward to a reality that we only have a glimpse of now. Worship is a whiff of bread baking in heaven. It's a taste now of a feast that is coming. We come to smell it and to taste it so that we long for it and pursue it. What is it that we taste when we come to worship? We taste the fact that we are secure in Christ. Verse 8 and 9, the pilgrim pauses to pray. And notice what he prays for. "Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one." Who is this shield? Who is this anointed one for whom he is praying? He is praying for the king. Psalm 89 says, "Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our king, to the Holy One of Israel." He was a shield. The king was their shield. He was their protection. Why is he praying for this as he comes up to worship? Because if there is no king, and if the king is not exercising his power, and if the king is not protecting him, then the country will be overrun by their enemies, and what will be the first thing they do? They will destroy the temple, because they see the temple as the place of the competing god. So he prays for the king. He prays that he will be able to worship under the king's protection. Because apart from the king, there is no worship. Apart from the anointed. That's the word that's translated in the New Testament, Christ. You see, apart from the anointed one, apart from the Christ, apart from the Messiah, apart from the King of Kings, you and I cannot worship either. Apart from Jesus Christ, the presence of God is not a safe place. The place of wrath and judgment. But he is our shield. And we are secure in Christ because when God looks at us who believe in Jesus, he sees Jesus. We have access in Christ because we come through his sacrifice. Through the one who paid the penalty for our sin, who gives us his righteousness so that we can stand in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, safe and secure with him as our King and our God. We are secure in Christ and we taste that ultimate deliverance in worship. Second, we are supplied in Christ. In verse 11, he speaks of the blessings of being a part of God's people. The Lord God is a son. He is life-giving. He is a shield. He is our protection. He bestows favor. That means he gives us grace. He gives us free gifts. And he gives us honor. He will glorify us. One day we will be in his presence, glorified, without sin, like Christ, confirmed in holiness, able to worship and have access to him forever. No good thing does he withhold. He who gave up his son for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? No good thing does he hold from those whose walk is blameless. Does that count us out? Are you blameless? Oh, yes, you are if you're in Christ. For all your sins have been taken away. You are clothed in his righteousness. When God looks on you, he sees Jesus. Do we continue to sin? Oh, yes. Is the Spirit working in us to hate sin more and more, turn from it more and more? Yes, he is. Has he perfected that work? No, he will not until we are in heaven. But he is constantly bringing us back to the cross. He is constantly bringing us back to the gospel. He is constantly cleansing us by the work of Christ. And in Christ, our deepest need for forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with God has been accomplished through faith in his Son. In worship, we can get away from the world. We can taste the security that we have in Christ and all that he supplies us, all the blessings of being a part of God's people. Worship is a time to explore those blessings. And as we explore those blessings, it should be an emotional and overwhelming experience that we, sinful as we are, would be blessed in such a way. This is not emotionalism, something that has to be manufactured or conjured up by going through certain procedures that will stir up our hearts. This should be an authentic and a real and a spontaneous response of our hearts to God. It must be emotional. Worship must be emotional. It must be from the heart or it's not true worship. Isaiah said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." There isn't such a thing as non-worship. Knowing who God is, but just going through the motions, just externalism and formalism and tradition for the sake of tradition, that is not true worship because it doesn't engage the heart. But it can be true emotion. The stunned silence of Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." The awe of Psalm 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him." Or the brokenness of Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Or the longing of Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." It's the gladness of Psalm 30. "You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy." It is the hope of Psalm 130. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope." These are the emotions of worship. Piper writes in his book, Desiring God, "Consider the analogy of a wedding anniversary. Mine is on December 21st. Suppose on this day I bring home a dozen long-stemmed roses for Noel. When she meets me at the door, I hold out the roses and she says, 'Oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. Thank you.' And gives me a big hug. Then suppose I hold up my hand and say matter-of-factly, 'Don't mention it. It's my duty.' What happens? Is not the exercise of duty a noble thing? Do not we honor those we dutifully serve? Not much. Not if there's no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. If I am not moved by a spontaneous affection for her as a person, the roses do not honor her. In fact, they belittle her. They are a very thin covering for the fact that she does not have the worth or beauty in my eyes to kindle affection. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty." Here is the way Edward John Carnell puts it. Suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. What she means is this: unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. The fact is, we have failed to see that duty toward God can never be restricted toward outward action. Yes, we must worship Him, but not that kind of must. The real duty of worship is not the outward duty to say or do the liturgy. It is the inward duty, the command, delight yourself in the Lord, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice. The reason this is the real duty of worship is that this honors God, while the empty performance of ritual does not. If I take my wife out for the evening on our anniversary and she asks me, why do you do this? And the answer that honors her most is because nothing makes me happier tonight than to be with you. It's my duty is a dishonor to her. It's my joy is an honor. The chief end of man, Piper says, is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. You see, worship is not a fulfillment of a duty. It is a spontaneous reaction of a heart that loves God. There's an action step at the bottom of your insert. I urge you to do that. To find in your delight in another person an analogy to your delight in God. Because that gives you a glimpse and a taste of what the heart of worship is. To engage the heart and not just the will. Should our worship be emotional? Yes. To the extent we comprehend the benefits of belonging to God, our worship will be a heartfelt expression of our longing to be with Him forever. If we understand what God has done for us, then worship will no longer be a duty that we perform once a week so that God won't be mad at us the other 6 days. But it will be an expression of a longing to be with God, to be done with the pilgrimage, to experience a glimpse of heaven here, a taste, a whiff that can sustain us through the next 6 days. Until we're with Him forever. That's our longing. It's what the heart of worship needs to be. We need to repent of whatever else we've made it. Just at the center.